Last week, I thought that I was going to get some emails. It was the think sailboat, not rowboat. So I want to clarify that. I did not get any emails. That's actually a steal from a very well-known theologian by the name of Dr. J.I. Packer. He is with the Lord, so don't send him any emails. It's in his book on keeping step with the Spirit, which is his foray into moving us to a better understanding of the Spirit, how we trust the Spirit, the offices that the Spirit takes. And that analogy that he uses is to try and give us a picture of if the Holy Spirit really lives and resides in us and is moving and pressing forward the kingdom, then we have every right to not walk by sight, but by faith, believing that he's really in me, he really has sealed me, I am safe, and I am empowered. The disciples are going to need that because Jesus is now, the very next section, he is now going to say to them, okay, I'm leaving. I'm going. And they, of course, continue to spiral down emotionally, relationally. We're going to see in just a minute how they got stuck on a phrase that was repeated 7 times in our verses here. And we're just going to stop and say, what is going on here? It's obvious that they are disturbed emotionally and spiritually as well. So let's start there. Why don't you stand with me? I'm going to read from John 16, second part of the chapter. You might have the same break that I have. The disciples' grief will turn to joy. So we're going to start at verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me, and because I am going to the Father? They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me for anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? Having grown up in Baltimore, Maryland, and having been converted in Baltimore, Maryland, we always get the latest news and abound. And so we got to know very quickly Johnny Erickson Tata, born at Johns Hopkins University. Lived in Baltimore. Folks had a place out on Chesapeake Bay, as you well know. She misjudged the tide and a sandbar that was formed went out. She dived off of their walkway there, and she crushed her fourth and fifth cervical vertebrae. She's a quadriplegic. She has been for years. She talks in books as well as in her lectures that she went through a very deep and dark time, and she continues to have to figure out how to manage that because those things come back occasionally upon her. She has done a wonderful job, making life work, making ministry work, painting with her mouth, and ministering to those that have disabilities around not only our nation but around the world. She also lectures quite a bit at women's conferences, and there was one that she was doing a Q&A after she had spoken, and they asked her, she did a great job answering this. The question was, Johnny, you look so joyful and so radiant today. You have a bounce in your step. You look joyful. And she was honest, and she said, thank you. But let me tell you what that requires. That requires 3 hours for me to get out of bed, get dressed, eat breakfast, get ready for the day, and then where I'm going. So if you see any joy in my face right now, it was hard won this morning. I love her honesty. I love it. It's worth struggling for. It's worth everything that Jesus has given and promises that he has given us in his word, particularly here, on that joy that no one can take away. Now, I don't know how she does it, but we're going to find out because the disciples are beside themselves. They continue to unravel. They continue to be frustrated. Most of all, they are scared. They know that grief and lament and pain is coming for them. So what we want to do is, here's your outline. We're going to analyze the problem. We're going to look for the solution. And then we're going to look, thirdly, at the evidence. If we actually believe it, what evidence is there that we understand the problem, we've embraced the solution, and we too can experience this joy that cannot be taken away? Let's start with verses 16, and we'll go from there. The premise is we often despair when we cannot see what God is doing in our lives. We doubt his goodness in our seasons of sorrow, and we don't know how to get back. We often despair when we can't see God's work, what he's doing in our lives, and we end up sliding back into seasons of sorrow. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is basically a bridge between the last paragraph and the new paragraph. Jesus went on to say, almost a riddle, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. So what's going on here is Jesus is preparing his disciples for the coming little while. So what is that little while? Three options. He's talking about his death hours away and then his resurrection. Some commentators said, no, he's talking about his resurrection and then his ascension. And others say, we really don't know because it seems to be uninterpretable. Well, Dr. Dave Carson comes to the rescue. He analyzes the context, everything else that's going on. So what he's saying, you're not going to see me, is when I die on that cross, you will not see me. I will be dead. But in a little while, you will see me, third day, resurrection of Christ. A little while before, a little while during, and you will see me. He will pour out the Spirit, and then his ascension will go on high. So he's trying to help them understand these things. What happens? At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will not see me, you will see me no more? And then after a little while you will see me, because I am going to the Father. In the Greek language, unless they do something to really tip the hat about attitude or tone. We really don't have a way of determining when that disciple said, what does he mean by saying? You can say that in a number of different ways. What did he mean by saying that? What did he mean by saying that? That is, why wasn't he more clear? And that's a great question for us. Why, seven times in these little verses, that couplet is rewritten and re-spoken. Why does he do this? What does he mean by saying this? Verse 18. They kept asking. That has that sense of they asked, and it continues to press forward, and they're asking. What does it mean in a little while? We don't understand what he is saying. So what we have is the problem is the sorrow of not seeing with our sensibilities, our eyes, God's work, we run to despair. Now that's going to be a problem because Jesus is going to leave in just a few hours. So when this repetition continues to go on, Jesus is preparing them for this little while, death, burial, and resurrection. It seems that he is... He believes in the educational and pedagogical approach of repetition. Seven times in these verses, he goes back to that. What is he doing? What is he doing? What effect does he want to make upon his disciples? Look at verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said to them, now just check this. Jesus, being omnipotent and omniscient and divine, cuts to the quick. And he said, I know what you're saying. I know what you're thinking. I know you want to ask me about this, so ask me. Are you asking one another what I meant by this phrase? Verse 20, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. So Jesus kind of buttresses this with a warning that the hard times, very hard times, you will weep, you will mourn, you will grieve, you'll be found in grief. So what we have is the sorrow of not seeing Jesus, then the disciples getting stuck on that little phrase, in a little while. So let's ask the question, what happens when we get stuck on anything? I'm not talking about obsessive compulsive, but pretty close to it with the disciples. What does fear of coming pain do to the human mind? We get scared. And what happens after we get scared? We either handle it well or we don't handle it well. And I think disciples are having a very difficult time, understandably so. And our own minds begin to try and ferret out what is real, what is not real. I need more information. I need more information. I need input. So they continued to blast Jesus with this phrase. What do you mean? Well, he gives them an answer, and then they say, no. What did you mean? He tells them, and they continue to come back. I think we have a classic example of stress, anxiety, grief, weeping, mourning, and grieving. And I think we have to figure out, okay, so what exactly is our takeaway from watching them go through this very difficult problem? A couple things. In verse 16 and 18, we have the confusion of limited sight. One of our favorite verses, one of my favorite verses, is John 5:17. Jesus is being harangued by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're mocking him, saying, your father, it can't be found. He's nowhere to be found. Where did he go? And Jesus said, my father is working to this very day, and I too am working. Shut up. That was editorial. Jesus had a, he was coming directly at them, reminding us, God has not abandoned us. We cannot see what he's doing, and all the while, our conclusion is that the Lord Jesus is trying more and more to encourage them and lead them to trust in him when they can't see a thing. And when they can see something, it's like trying to read the tea leaves of God's providence. You can't do that. Up to this point in time, they've been looking at Jesus, and now he's going to be gone. So they're going to go, how are we going to understand what's going on and what the Lord's trying to communicate with us? All to say, it's very difficult to read God's providence. It's really not a good thing to do unless you've got a verse or something that can objectify it for us. We try and do that, and when things get bad, when we get sad, when we get depressed, anxious, we really try to do that. And it's understandable because we're scrambling. Jesus comes back and says, I know we often despair when we can't see God's doing and his work, but he wants us to grow in our faith and our trust, living by faith and not by sight. So that's the first part of it, the confusion of limited sight. The disciples cannot grasp what Jesus means by a little while. Their sorrow springs from misunderstanding of God's timing. God has a plan, and it's on time. We get off-center when we try and either guess his timing or we try to figure out how we might be able to change his timing. Never works. His timing is perfect. The last thing is, so we've got the confusion of the limited sight, and now we have in verse 20 the contrast between the world's rejoicing and the disciples' weeping. Look at verse 20. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn when the world will rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. So now the contrast is, your grief is going to be turned to joy. What tense is Jesus talking about when he's talking about it? Past, present, or future? It's future. Well, let me ask you something. If he has just told you that the grief is coming, you lament your life, death, and I give you Jesus gives us a future promise. What is your first reaction? I need it now. Right? He's giving a future promise. Now, they don't know when that promise is going to be fulfilled. What they do know is it's future and it's not here now. Why would Jesus do that? Because he wants them to walk by faith and not by sight. So let's move on. The cross will invert expectations. The world will celebrate what the disciples lament. Yet Jesus assures them that their grief will be turned to joy. Do you believe that? It really depends on how deep and how dark your world is right now. It's a promise. It's a promise that can be banked on. It's a promise that can bring a ray of light and then a large beam of light. My depression, my darkness, my grief, my fear is all going to be changed and turned into a joy that cannot be taken. Look what he says in verse 21. What an analogy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So, a couple observations real quick. Number one, he does not say that their joy will displace their sadness. That joy is going to transform their grief. So now is your time, grief. I say it again, you will rejoice and no one takes this away from you. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I'm going to tell you, until now, you've not asked anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Jesus is saying, in the here and now, your joy can begin to become complete. We're caught, of course, in the already and the not yet. Here's the promise. Your joy is going to be transformed. It's going to transform your grief. It's going to make it delightful. And you will rejoice in the Lord. But you got to wait for the ultimate fulfillment. So what we would say that the disciples' problem is this. they have an over-realized eschatology. Write it down. No, just kidding. Eschatology is study the future. So they are overthinking the future because they want whatever's going to happen in the future now. And I'm glad we're not like that. Of course we're like that. Jesus bringing us back to the place where we're able to say, I understand the problem. I understand that I can't see things. And when I can't see the Lord at work in my life, I immediately go to darkness, to sorrow. I can't see it, therefore it's not real. He calls us to live by faith and not by sight. So first one is, when we cannot see Christ at work, our hearts despair. That's the problem. Let's go on to number two, the solution. We're going to look at verse 21 and 22, and that basically says, when Christ is risen, our sorrow is transformed back to joy. When Christ is risen, our sorrow is transformed. Look at verse 21 again. Analogy of the woman giving birth to a child. Ladies, I will let you interpret. Gives birth, the child is pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish. We experienced that. Christine did. It was still painful. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, Jesus says. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice. I will see you again when? He's talking about the resurrection. So we're looking at 3 days, and yet he's saying, I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. When Christ is risen, our sorrow is transformed. What does this mean? Verse 21 says, the pain that produces life is now understood. Jesus likens the disciples' anguish to labor pains, real, necessary, and purposeful. The resurrection is not a reversal of sorrow, but it is the transformation of such. It's not just a displacement. He is actually transforming us and doing that work. The cross shows that suffering in Christ's hands is never wasted. We need to drill that down before we're in anguish and pain and suffering. The time to try and get a hold of this and understand this is not when we are in the moment of great anxiety. We want to get ahead of it. We want to be prepared. Every pain contradiction in your life is producing a glory that will outshine everything. It's hard. And it's very revealing. If you want to know how old you are from an emotional maturity standpoint, try and have enough self-awareness that the next time you're alarmed or the next time you're thrown into some type of visceral response, try and have enough... That sounds bad. Try to analyze, try to think through, looking behind it and looking away from it, enough self-awareness to go, how old was I when I reacted that way? What did my response show me about myself? Spiritual maturity, emotional. We live in a regressive society, and we are regressing as well. Thankfully, we're sealed by the Spirit. We can look at these things. We can, by faith, come and take these things. The pain that produces life, and secondly, the joy that cannot be taken away. Verse 22, it cannot be taken away. I was reading some Augustine. He was quite a discovery and logging quite a bit about the joy that he felt the minute that the Lord began to really work in his life. And he says, in his Confessions, he says, Lord, it almost sounds like a love affair. Lord, you are my everything. You have given me everything that I am, everything I will ever be, and I love you. Forgive me for all of my past sins. I want to live for your glory. I want to know the joy of being near unto you. Please give this to me, Augustine. Resurrection joy is permanent, unlike worldly happiness. The disciples' weeping turns to rejoicing because Christ is a living, resurrected Savior. When Augustine said, Lord, please overwhelm me with your glory that I may truly understand the inner workings of how joy works in the life of a believer. Think about it this way. Julie Miller is a singer-songwriter. She wrote a song, 25 years ago called I Need You. Here is the chorus to it. I need something like morphine, only better. I need something like a kiss that lasts forever. I need something like money that will not burn. I need something, I need more than I can earn. So, left with herself and everything she can try to bring a sense of peace and joy in life, apart from the Lord, I need something like morphine, but better. Better than morphine. I love her honesty. I need something like a kiss that lasts forever, relational needs to love and be loved. I need something like money that will not burn. I need something, I need more than I can earn. When we substitute anything as the object of our joy, anything, everything, we diminish its power and really we unplug its ability to make an impact on our lives. When Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians many times, rejoice in the Lord. Not just rejoice in the Lord. Just like faith, the object of our faith determines its power. Same with joy, the object of our joy determines its power and its ability to change our lives. What are you rejoicing in? What do we most naturally look to try and get some level of delight and joy in this life? Beauty, brains, bucks, club, closet, the material things. Why do we bang our heads on the brick wall saying, you know, Chris, it didn't work the last time when you needed to experience this dynamic in your relationship with the Lord and this joy. Why do you keep sliding back to things that cannot do that? Because it's natural. Doesn't mean it's good. It comes easy, and I'm a slow learner. How do we correct it? Ask yourself this when you leave today. What would my life look like this afternoon if I reiterated, preached to myself, and corrected myself by taking away my desire for pleasure, my desire for delight, and I constantly take it off and try to attach it to as many promises in God's word that I can? You say, I can't do that and live. Well, don't do it while you're driving. What is the object? What is the thing that you are demanding to give you joy in this life? This is what ruins marriages. It's called codependency. You're responsible for me. I'm responsible for your feelings. And lo and behold, we have no boundaries and nobody has any joy. We can't supply the joy to anyone. We can only go and get it from the Lord. What's his promise? You pick a promise. Anything. I mean, there's a number of them here that we can take. The hardest one is this. When Jesus promised that the deepest part, the deepest, darkest, and most grievous and fearful place is actually going to be transformed into your greatest joy in the future. It's deferred. It's delayed. I don't like it any more than you do. But it does, and it can enhance our anticipation. And we're not just left to our own. The Lord still is working in us and allowing us to experience that joy, just not in its final full form. Let's look at the last couple of verses, and we'll. So the cycle that we see in this part of Scripture is this: sorrow, death, transformation, joy. It's always that way. You can't skip in it. We're human beings. The rhythm of the cross becomes the rhythm of the Christian life. Just think of Martin Luther. Luther said, Luther came up with a hermeneutical grid that he would use. There's the how to live life. There is the glory of the cross, or the glory of heaven. And what he's talking about is the trick, if I could say it that way, the trick in living a joyful life here on earth is to not demand that you get heaven on earth. Did you ever do that? C.S. Lewis? Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. He also said this, and this is not meant to hurt us. This is meant to make us think. Perpetual springtime is not allowed on this earth. Perpetual springtime, what I want the most, right? Perpetual springtime is not allowed until we get to heaven. It is an anticipation, a waiting, and we beg God to give us faith to continue to suck on and draw the marrow out of his promises. Last, when we pray in Christ's name, our joy is made full. This is a very interesting a verse, because Jesus is now speaking in the present tense. Verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. What the day is, about 4 days from now for them. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And give you whatever you ask for in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. The promise in these 23 and 24 is a direct address. At that day refers to the post-resurrection era. It's not far off for them. They don't know that. So the veil of separation is torn. Believers now approach the Father in Jesus' name. And we go in and we have all the rights and all the privilege of a child of God. So kind of woven through this is the doctrine of adoption. That when you put your faith in Christ and he declares you his son, his daughter, you have all the rights and all the privileges of being his child. All the rights and all the privileges. You can go into the Holy of Holies with the righteousness of Christ covering you, and you are a child of God, and we go to confess our sins or whatever we do, and we get on our knees and enter him in that holy place. Let me give you a couple test points here. So what does it look like to live as a child of God? What's the opposite of a child of God? Jesus said earlier in chapter 14, I will not leave you as orphans. Here it is. Orphan traits. Someone who lives alone, feels isolated, lacking intimacy with God. A son or daughter trait. Growing assurance that God is a loving Father, developing close intimacy. Orphan trait, anxious over felt needs, relationship provision. Son or daughter, trust the Father's care, less troubled by lack. Orphan, performance oriented, have to look good, have to be right. Child of God, lives in partnership with the Lord, not by performance. We live in a meritocracy, but not in the church. Orphan, feels condemned, guilty, unworthy. Son or daughter, feels loved, forgiven, fully accepted. Orphan, low faith, high fear, trusting self. Child of God, trust God's sovereign plan, rest in his goodness. Last two. Orphan, strive to please, works to earn favor. Child of God, motivated by gratitude, not obligation. Self-image is critical for the orphan mindset, comparing and rejecting, and then the daughter or son of God, positive affirmation rooted in God's value. Let's just take one. Lives in partnership with God and does not live by performance. Think sailboat and not rowboat. The time that this came home to me was when we were living in Indianapolis and our kids were young, and we were planning a church with a group of people, and it was a blast, and it was hard rowing, but it was wonderful. But I was working too late, so I called home, and I was going to tell Christine that I was going to be late. And Marissa picked up the phone, right? Remember this? I said, "Hi, Marissa, this is Dad. I need to talk to Mom." And she said, "Is this my daddy? Generics don't work. A generic father does not work. A generic dad does not work. Same true with our relationship to our Heavenly Father. He is either your loving Heavenly Father or he is nothing." What keeps us from embracing and rejoicing in the fact that I am loved, a love that is unfailing, unconditional, and will never be taken away? Is God really your Heavenly Father? Do you think about him? Do you relate to him? Do you pray to him like he really is your Heavenly Father? We have the promise of direct address, and then finally the assurance of the Father's love. The ultimate gift of the gospel is not merely answered prayer, but access to the Father's heart. Stop having hard thoughts about him. Trust him, but believe what he says. I am your loving Heavenly Father. So what does this look like when we finally land it? What does this look like? Where is the power to live this life? Where is the power to get this joy? It's in the Lord of the Rings. I'm being laughed at. It's brief. So you remember when Sam wakes up after the final battle? Right. So he's thinking that Gandalf is dead, and he's not. And Gandalf is thinking that Sam is dead. And suddenly they come up, they wake up, and they look at each other. And Gandalf, alive, says to Sam, "Is everything sad really going to come untrue? Is everything sad, is everything sinful going to become as if it was untrue when we finally get to the promised land?" The gospel question, and Jesus answers, is everything really going to become untrue? Everything sad? Yes. Because of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, not only the resurrection, everything sad will come untrue, and the joy that replaces it will never end. That is our future. Everyone that names the name of Christ, everything sad is going to come untrue. We will forever be before the Lord. We will ever be whole, and we will know what it is to truly rejoice with every fiber of our being. Pray with me. Father, give us this joy, we pray. Give us the blinders that would put our faith and our trust in you and nothing here on earth. We are flesh and blood. We live here. We are so tempted to cast you off, to stop living by faith, and to live by sight. As we go to the table, as we celebrate the communion, the Holy Communion with you and with your Spirit and with the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us a greater faith and a celebration this day that you are our Heavenly Father forever. Feed us at the table, we pray, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.